want to ask you, have you ever wanted something so bad you can taste it? Something so bad. I think when I was preparing this message, I thought of the cartoons with the coyote and the roadrunner. And that coyote wanted that roadrunner so bad. You'd see him burning along with his fork and his knife in front of him. And his feet were just reminded me of Pastor Tim trying to track down a fly ball in the outfield. As soon as it smacked, he's just... Or if you've ever skipped your morning coffee and you like coffee somewhat as much as I do, you'll know what it's like to want something very desperately and very badly, and you'll do just about anything to get it. I'm getting a lot of nods of agreement around here. Or the other illustration I thought of is, have you ever known you're going to a buffet in the evening so you don't eat lunch? Has anyone ever done that? And you can just taste the China chicken balls. And you know what's coming, and you're so hungry when you get there that you see Grace standing up, and then you... Anyways. I may be getting a little autobiographical here, but hey, what can you do? There's a couple things that the people of Jesus' day craved in that way. And one of them is water. They lived in a desert, pretty much. I mean, there's the valley where it was watered more, but all around them was an arid land, and water was precious to them. And we don't have that same sort of concept here. We got Lake Huron to the north. We got Lake St. Clair to the west. We've got Bear Creek to the east of us. You can just... bad example. But water was so precious to Israel that when they were being taken out of Egypt, I don't know if you know the landscape of Egypt, but the Nile River flows right through Egypt. And everything in Egypt is based around the Nile River and how much life it gives. And when Moses, I won't make you turn to the passage, it's Deuteronomy 11 in case you're curious later. When Moses was taking the people out of Egypt into the land that God had promised them, he had to tell them, you know, this land isn't like the land where the river goes through and irrigates it. This is the land that God waters, because they knew that they were reliant on God for their rain. Water was a precious thing for them. And it was something they needed for their survival. If you've ever gone long without water, you'll know it doesn't work very well. But if water was something that they needed for their life to live, wine would be something that they craved. Wine was something they desired. Water was a staple, wine was a luxury, and wine was just something they loved. Now, I've got to say something right here off the beginning. I'm going to get it out of the way, and then we'll move on. It was wine. It says it's wine. It was wine. It wasn't grape juice. I was reading one Southern Baptist theologian, Carson, and he said the notion that it was grape juice is intrinsically silly. And I've never, ever read before in a theology book the word intrinsically silly before, so I wrote them down. Anyways, this sign of Jesus in John 2 only makes sense. I'm not making light of this to stir up controversy or anything. I'm just saying that it's a different culture, and this sign only makes sense if we understand that wine was something that they craved. It was something that they loved. It was a symbol of blessing. It was a step beyond just existence, and it was a movement into just the realms of blessing. So we'll look at that in a little bit. But what I'd like to do is read John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to break up the reading as I go through it and just point out a few things. And there's two points in this message where I'd love it if you paid attention. I know you always pay attention through everything. But the first is reading this story. I would like you to just put yourself in the story. Imagine everything as it happens. Try to soak in every detail here, because they become important later. And then near the end, I'm going, and there's the other part I'd like you to pay attention. But this is the most important part, God's word. Just listen to this. On the third day, even that's going to be important a little later. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Galilee was the province where Jesus lived. He lived in a town called Nazareth. And Cana was a little village that no one really cared about. It never got famous. It doesn't really have anything to its name. It was a little bit north. And Jesus probably had relatives in that town. It says Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So this tells us that Jesus was probably related via Mary and Joseph to whoever this wedding was thrown for. Weddings in small towns in that day, everyone knew everyone and half the people were related and it would be a big party. Everyone would come out. Jesus and his family was probably related to this. It was something close to home. And then there's this simple statement. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said, when the wine was gone, it's one word in Greek, when the wine was gone. And you would expect them to say, at some point in the party, they ran out of wine. But the way they say it, when the wine is gone, it speaks of something inevitable, something that had to happen. Just like the tide comes in on the sea, just like the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, it has the same sense of inevitability. This had to happen. Jesus planned this. This wasn't just some little throwaway thing at the beginning of the gospel. When the wine ran out, when it was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, with a firm grasp of the obvious, they have no more wine. So, another thing I want to point out here is it's likely that Joseph had died by this time. We don't hear any more of Joseph after they rescue Jesus from the temple when Jesus is about 12 years old. This is probably over a decade later. Most people think that Joseph was gone by this point because he's never mentioned anymore. And the firstborn son would be someone who would be relied upon. And how much more if your firstborn son is Jesus? I mean, Mary would have learned. It would have been a habit in her life to go to Jesus when she needed help. Jesus would be the go-to firstborn son. Jesus was the carpenter now. Joseph is not mentioned in this picture. So she goes simply to him. They have no wine. And now verse 4 is a lot of controversy because this translation says, dear woman. But it's a little more abrupt than that in the Greek. It's almost like we'd say, listen, ma'am. That's the best sense you can get of it. Ma'am. He speaks to his mother a little bit abruptly. And then there's this question. Four words. Ti emoi kai soi. What, me, and you. It's a coded expression. And the best, that's why your translations will differ on this one. And the best sense we get of it is Jesus looks at his mother and says, ma'am, why are you bugging me? Why are you telling this to me? What relationship do we have that I should answer you? And it is a little bit abrupt. It's a little bit awkward. But if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll find that whenever Jesus' earthly family is brought into the picture, he's a little bit abrupt with them. Not rude, but he's just, woman, ma'am, why are you involving me? But here's the thing. I know we're not supposed to add anything to Scripture, and I wouldn't dare presume to call this canonical. But if I was translating this passage, I would have to include that I think Jesus winked right here. You know the verse in Scripture that says Jesus wept? I would add Jesus winked. Because what happens right after that is Mary looks at the servants, the deacons actually, the diakonos, looks at the deacons and says, do whatever he tells you. You can just see this passion in her eyes, right? I almost wonder if the way Jesus was talking was kind of like that friendly family language, that kind of joking around the house that he brought into this public setting. And Mary, so just picture it. Mary goes to Jesus. They have no wine. Jesus says, ma'am, what are you talking to me about this for? And Mary, do whatever he tells you. This is important. And so they run out and do that. Thus, do whatever he tells you. I should find where I am in here. Oh, one more thing that I left out here in my translation, which we'll never see print. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time, my hour has not yet come. Whenever you hear the word hour in the Gospel of John, it refers to his death, which is a little bit awkward at a wedding. Why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from about 20 to 30 gallons. They weren't precisely measured because they were hewn out of rock, so you can't get that precise with rock, but averaged about 25 gallons each. Now, just to give you an idea of how much water this was, I stole the water jug from the office. This holds 5 gallons. Jesus got about 150 gallons. So just picture 30 of these full in six containers. Man, this is half full and I can't hold it up. Imagine 30 of those. This was a lot. This was an abundance. And this becomes important because Jesus provides way more than they ever hoped for. And that's important for us this morning. Fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, right to the top. Then he told them, talking to the diakonos, the servants, he told them, now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. And I've got to wonder, when did the miracle, when did the sign take place? Because you have these servants, and they were told by a guest at the wedding that I want you to draw water out of those jars that we've been washing the dishes and washing feet and washing hands with it, put it in a nice goblet and serve it to the MC of the wedding. I don't know when they knew something special was going to happen. I don't know if they were carrying soapy, dirty water, kind of shaking with fear to give it to them. We don't know when this happens, but it's good to speculate. So they did so. And the master of the banquet, or the MC, we would understand it, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, which was a good thing, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have, again, one word in Greek, it means drunk. After the guests have gotten drunk. But you have saved the best wine till now. This was just common sense. Everyone in that day would save money on wine by waiting until everyone got a little bit off their rocker. When their senses weren't all quite with them, they would bring out the cheap wine and life would be good. They wouldn't have to spend as much. And this person's saying, listen, you didn't spare any expenses in this wedding. You brought out the best wine when most people bring out the cheap wine. Good job. And the groom is sitting there, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly how I planned it. He had no idea what was going on. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus, he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Let's pray one more time. Lord, you're amazing. Jesus, reading about this event that you took part in, that you showed your glory through, is just so exciting to me. And I pray that you would give us a sense of how awesome and how glorious you are as we continue to look at it further on this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Rob, if you wouldn't mind going to the next slide, I'm going to talk about three things. First of all, this morning we're going to look at the symbols. Because wedding is more than just the place that this happened at. It's an important symbol in Scripture. And wine is more than what Jesus produced. It wasn't just a haphazard miracle. I'm going to keep coming back to that. It was intentional and symbolic. So we'll look at that. Then we're going to look at a peculiar thing with Jesus' wine, is that it was something new. And then finally, and the third point is short. So if we get to 25 after and I'm not to the third point, don't fret, because that's a short one. Lessons from the characters. We're going to look at what we can learn from Jesus, what we can learn from Mary, from the servants, and from the disciples. So we'll start with symbolism. Weddings and wine. I'll start with weddings. What's the longest wedding celebration, I don't want you to answer this out loud, you've ever attended? Have you ever been to one of those weddings where you were invited because it was the polite thing for the bride and the groom to do? Didn't necessarily want you there with all their heart, but they thought, oh, we better invite them or they'll feel left out. So you go, and then you wait and you wait and you wait for them to get done with the pictures, and you're sitting there in a hot room, and it goes on. And I'm not referring to any wedding I've been to here. It goes on, and you wait and you wait, and you finally get the meal served, and the head table gets served, of course, and you're waiting there for 15 minutes watching them eat until you get your food, and then it's served, and then an hour later they bring you another course, and an hour later they bring you dessert, and you're thinking, are they going to start the speeches soon? And you wait, and you wait, and you get out, and you're like, tomorrow's church, I'm going to be tired, and so on. Yeah, not speaking from personal knowledge at all. Well, weddings today have nothing on weddings back then. In fact, it was not uncommon for a wedding in that day to last a week. especially in a small town where everyone's related, and now I like this. I think a wedding that lasts a week would be more fun than a wedding that lasted till 1 a.m. because you just come back the next day and feast all over again, right? It's a great idea. But it was a time of celebration. I mentioned this before. The people who are poor didn't have quite the access to wine that the people who are rich have. And in one of these small villages, you get the people together. You've got the groom's parents saving and saving and scrimping their whole life while their son's growing up so they can buy enough wine and enough food to have this party last and last and last. It was a mark of pride for a family to be able to say, oh yeah, my son's wedding lasted 7 days and we had wine left over at the end. I mean, that would really mark you as a good family in that day. In that culture, it was the groom that was in charge. The groom's family was in charge of paying for the wedding. In our culture, it's more the bride's family that's in charge of paying for the wedding. I'm so thankful I have a son. Sorry to the Pastor Tim and Lynette. I should be careful here. This was a culture of honor and shame, a culture where you wanted to look right in society even more than it is today. And I didn't realize this going into studying this message, but there's actually, people have launched lawsuits. The bride's family had been known at times to launch lawsuits at the parents' family at the groom's family when they don't provide enough food and enough drink. They feel it wasn't done sufficiently, they could go to court and say, you better pay up the rest of your celebration you're supposed to provide for my daughter. So it could get ugly. But weddings, marriage, husband and wife, has a long tradition in Scripture in the Old Testament. And I'd like to turn to a passage from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 to 8. I thought of going to Hosea, but I thought that'd be too predictable. So you can read Hosea on your own if you'd like. But I want to read Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8. Marriage is one of the most common metaphors, or one of the most common descriptions for the relationship God has to His people. God is married to His people. He's covenanted to them. And let's hear this. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth. You will remember your reproach, the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker, your Creator, is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For in a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of my anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. When God talks about the sort of relationship He wants to have with His people, with us, He uses the example of a wedding, of a marriage, to say that He is the groom, we are the bride, and He is committed to us. He is covenanted to us. You wonder why God hates divorce? It's because He has covenanted to us and He will not let us go. It's great news. Even at the end of time, I won't turn to this one because of time today, but the final arrival at the very end of Revelation, if you remember that message, the new heavens and the new earth come down out of the sky, and it's this description of what life is going to be like for eternity, and it says, dress like a bride coming to meet her husband. When God comes to eternally, when our inheritance comes, when we see Him face to face, whom we've only emailed in the past, when we get to know Him, when our inheritance comes, the Bible describes it as a groom coming to meet his bride. Wedding is symbolic. Wedding is important. And this sign that Jesus performs, it's not just accidental that it happened at a wedding. It wasn't just that, oh, they're out of wine. Oh, Mary, I really shouldn't. Okay, yeah, I don't want them to feel bad. I'll make some wine. It was way more important than that. It was way more calculated. Jesus thoroughly intended to perform this sign at a wedding because it's a symbol of God's relationship to us. Let's go to the next symbol, the symbol of wine. I mentioned it wasn't drank, that's the past tense. It wasn't drank freely by the peasants, by the people who were poor. They had to scrimp and save for that, and that's why weddings were such significant and important events, because they would have the wine freely. Wine was a cash crop, just like olive oil. To make olive oil, you have to grow olives, you have to press them, and it took a lot of work, and you would sell it. To make wine, you had to grow grapes, you had to press it, you had to wait. And then at the end, you would sell it. And it was not something that came as freely as water. It was something that took a while. It took a while to make. I learned how to make wine, if I lived in the Old Testament this past week, by studying it. What they would do is there would be two stone vats. One would be wide and shallow, and it would be connected with a stone channel to one that was deep and narrow. And they would throw all the grapes in the wide, shallow one and start dancing around on them. They actually did pounce on the grapes. And I never knew this before. I just thought it was one of those kids show things. But they danced on the grapes, and the juice from the grapes would come up. They would flow through this stone channel into a holding vat, a deeper vat. And it would sit there for 4 to 6 days, and they just let it sit, let it settle. And at that time, they would take it, and they would put it into an animal skin, was the most common thing. So they would get the skin of a goat. This is kind of gross. Anyways, get the skin of a goat with all the middles hollowed out. And they would tie off all the openings, like the legs and such. And they'd just leave the neck of the skin open, and they'd fill it to the top with wine. They'd seal it up and throw it in a dark corner and leave it for 2 to 4 months. And as that grape juice fermented, the skin would swell and get bigger. And that's why we have stories about Jesus saying, you can't put a new patch on old wineskin. You can't put an old... Anyways, it would swell. The reason I told you that is, winemaking took a long time, and Jesus did it like that. You'd think if you need to get more wine, you'd have to scour the countryside, figure out who has it, barter on a price. Jesus didn't take any of that. What took humans half a year for a process took Jesus a second. Wine was a symbol of joy and a symbol of celebration. In fact, there was no celebration in ancient Israel without wine. I've told you about the lawsuits already. Wine, and more importantly, and this is the last thing we'll talk about symbols, wine is a symbol of the Messianic age, or the time that is coming. See, the Jewish people back then believed very similar to what we believe today with Jesus' return. They believed, they knew that a time was coming where God would return to Israel, where Rome would be vanquished, they wouldn't be under political oppression anymore, where everything in the world would operate with justice, the poor people were cared for. Isaiah describes it as such a radical transformation that a lion and a lamb could lie down together and the lion wouldn't swallow the lamb. A little kid could go playing, stick his hand into the nest of a poisonous snake and wouldn't be harmed. This is the kind of transformation they believe was happening. And that time of transformation was marked by freely flowing wine from the hills. It was a symbol of God's blessing. And you can look up the Amos passage later if you'd like to. I just wanted you to get those two symbols. Wine is a symbol of God's relationship with his people. Is a symbol of God's relationship with his people. Wine is a symbol of the blessing that is going to come when God finally intervenes in human history and sets things right. And Jesus, at this wedding, in these very humble circumstances, transforms 6 big vats of water into wine, as if to say, it's me. Yeah, I'm the one. God has broken into human history. God is doing something. A time of blessing is coming. You'll be drinking wine instead of water. But let me go on from here. Something new. Want to talk about the numbers and not 4, 8, 15, 16, 23, 42. Ah, okay, I knew you get it. If you don't get it, don't feel bad. It's not worth feeling bad about. Numbers are significant in the book of John. It's about the TV show Lost, just for the rest of you, inside joke. numbers are significant in the book of John. John, when he's telling his story, doesn't often number the days. He doesn't say, well, we did this on this day of the week, we did this on this day of the week, and then, oh, we came over to Saturday and we had a great Sabbath, we did this. Except at the very beginning of his gospel, he does. All through the gospel, not many markers about what day it is. First two chapters of the gospel, he goes into detail about it. So it makes you think that maybe something is important here. And so when you look at that, you find out that in John 1:19, the first day that's recorded in the Gospel of John, you have a delegation sent to interrogate John the Baptist. Then 1:29 says on the next day, and you have John the Baptist announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then 1:35 says on the next day, we're up to day three now, two disciples go to Jesus' home and so on. Then 1:43 says on the next day, we're up to day four, we have the incident with Nathanael. And then we read in chapter 2, verse 1, 3 days after that. Why do you think John would care to number the days here when he doesn't anywhere else? It's because he is marking this. It's a symbol of the week of creation. We got 7 days here. The first four are accounted for, and then 3 days later, the numbers 4, the numbers 3 are significant for John. Creation. This world was created in 6 days. On the seventh day, God rested. Jesus does this miracle on the seventh day as if to say, yeah, the new is here. It's ready. It's awesome. I wanted to talk to you about the stone jars. I said it would take 30 of these containers for volume, but really there was only 6 stone jars. And they were the ceremonial containers that the Jewish people used to wash themselves in order to be clean before their God. They would wash their hands in it, they would wash their feet in it, and likely even many of the dishes were washed in this water, is what people suggest, which again is why I would be so nervous to be one of the servants in this story. Can you imagine finishing doing the dishes someday, and you stick your fingers through the goop in the water, and you pull the plug at the bottom of the sink, and all the chicken skin and stuff swirls around and gets stuck there, and all the goop from all the plates you wash kind of collect up the side and so on. You can play drums if you want. All the goop, just imagine a dirty sink. And then Jesus shows up and says, I want to give you something to drink. Fill that right up to the top with water and let me pour. That's the kind of revolting symbol that this was back then. This was where they washed their feet. They're essentially saying, fill up that bathtub and then I'll serve it to the head of the party. It would have been a very awkward moment. That's why I said, can you imagine being a servant with this thing of what you think is dirty feet water, and you're walking up to the MC of the wedding, fearing for your job, maybe fearing a beating, and saying, have some of this wine, sir. It wouldn't have been a good time for you. But Jesus chose these vessels for a reason. He chose these vessels because he was demonstrating to the world that a new day has come. The time of the old way that God dealt with people, the ceremonial purity, all the rules and regulations, that you have to wash your hands this time before you do this, and you got to make sure your feet are washed this many times, and you have to make sure this is washed in this sense. All the ceremonies and rules and regulations that are tied up, that are symbolized by those stone vats, Jesus says, I'm going to give you the symbol of life with God, wine, the thing you crave, and I'm going to make it out of this dirty, filthy foot water. It was a new day. Jesus was doing something new. It raises the question, we don't know when in the party this happened, but it was partway through. So for the rest of the party, where would people wash? Where would people wash their feet? Where would they wash their hands? Where would they wash their dishes? Presumably you have 6 stone things full of wine. Jesus did something new. And we know that wine is a symbol of blood. Jesus provided for us in his death so much more than following rules and washing our hands politely could ever do for us. Jesus provided abundantly. Imagine 30 of these full of wine. Abundantly, Jesus provided for us. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The This is a very familiar passage, but I think it encapsulates very well what Jesus was getting at here. Second Corinthians 5, verse 17. Some of you could probably quote this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the person who did this sign, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus was doing something profoundly new here, and he's done something profoundly new in most of our lives. If you've submitted your life to Jesus, if you said to Jesus, Lord, I want you to be the master of my life, I'm going to do my best to follow you. Come fill me up, like we sang this morning. If you've made that prayer at some point in your life, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, then that new, powerful, super abundant, potent wine of Jesus, the blood of Jesus that's so sufficient for everything in life, it's plunged into your life. You're not bound by the old creation, the old impulses, the old rules, the old regulations. You are completely set free. I'm thinking about our testimony time when we were talking about worship for a bit and worshiping freely. You have the freedom to worship here. No one's going to laugh at you. And if they do, it's their problem. Please, when you come here on Sunday, don't hold anything back from God. You're a new creation. The old things are gone. The new is here. There's no reason to be held back anymore. I mean, they mocked David when he worshiped God. So you'd be in good company. I'm not saying you have to look silly when you worship. In fact, I'm more of a reserved type of person. But if the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, don't you be ashamed. Don't ever hold back from what God has for you. And then finally, my last point. I wanted to look at the characters and what we can learn from four of the people in the sermon. And this is where it's going to get a little more practical. So if you just wouldn't mind, remember I said there's two points where I wanted you to pay attention. The scripture, this is the second part. This is where this message intersects our life, and we can be changed by it. What lessons can we draw from the characters in this account in the gospel? Well, let's look at Jesus. He waited for his Father's time, but he didn't shirk back from serving others while he was doing it. He said, my hour's not yet come. It's not time for me to die. And Jesus knew full well that once he started revealing his power, they would try to kill him. And Jesus said, I know I'm in a relationship with my Father. I know it's not my Father's time to do this yet. But still, he was willing to serve, and he served without wine. And I'm thinking for our lives, do we wait for the Father's timing for the events in our lives? Or do we go ahead too fast? Or do we wait behind a little too long like Jonah? Or do we seek to have that relationship with God where we know exactly when to jump ahead with what he has for us? Jesus waited for his Father's time, but it didn't stop him from serving. And that's another important point. It doesn't do you any good to pray and pray, Lord, what would you have me do? How would you have me serve the church? And someone says, you know what, I could really use some help this Sunday doing that. Wait, I haven't heard from God yet. Lord, what would you have me do? And we sometimes discover what God wants us to do in the course of praying to him, in the course of serving. Jesus was a perfect example of this. He waited for his Father's time while he was still serving. Look at the life of Mary. She knew exactly where to go with her problems. Man, this all ties back to our testimony time. Mary knew exactly where to go with her problem. I bet by this time in her life, she'd spent a lot of time with Jesus. Her husband was probably dead. He was the firstborn. She spent a lot of time, and she knew that if she had a problem, she could go to him, and he would be there for her. And how much more for us today when we have problems? Do we just need to follow the example of Mary and say, Jesus? And remember I said she had a firm grasp on the obvious? The scripture tells us the wine ran out. So Mary said to Jesus, they ran out of wine. But you know what? Sometimes we just have to do that. The things that are so obvious in our life, we just have to come before God and say, God, you know this is happening, and it's really clear that this is the struggle in my life right now, but could you, this is my problem, Another thing you can notice from her is that she didn't tell Jesus what to do. She just left that in his hands. But anyways, we'll leave it at that. Servants. The two words in servants in the New Testament. Doulos means more of a slave. Diakonos means more of a waiter. Later on in the New Testament come for deacons, the name for deacons. Anyways, servants. The people who were waiting on the guests at the wedding. They obeyed a very strange and potentially career-ending request from Jesus without hesitation. They took the soup from the dirty foot water, poured it into a cup and offered it to them, see, at the wedding, just because Jesus told them to. What's Jesus told you to do? Is it anything quite as nuts as that? I just think of what the possibilities for us. What's God asked you to do? And are we able to obey even in these sometimes seemingly absurd requests without hesitation like these servants did? And then finally, the disciples saw God's glory. They saw the glory of Jesus. They knew that this was more than just some haphazard, oh man, sorry you ran out of wine, let me fix that. They knew that this was intentional. They saw what Jesus was getting at, and it says they believed, or had faith, or trusted. Those are all the same word. The disciples saw Jesus' glory in what he did and believed. And that's the ultimate for all of us. When we read Scripture, when we pray, when we worship, when we experience the presence of God, we feel the presence. We know the presence is here. We see that glory, and we believe. We do whatever he tells us, right? So let me conclude. The new age, Jesus' age, the age where God is breaking into human life has happened. Happened 2,000 years ago in Jesus, and it happens every time someone gives their life to the Lord. The new, powerful life and blood of Jesus breaks into our life. We've been given an abundance of his provision or his wine to drink. Should have had a contest and see if anyone could drink one of these during the message. I'll save that for a youth event. But we've been given more than we can possibly accept. Can you imagine being given more than you can receive? We've been given that in Jesus Christ. And it's our responsibility, it's our joy to follow Mary's advice and do whatever he tells us to do.